Hi, this study is about the Passover. And before we begin our study, I'd like to ask you to consider the following 8 questions. Number 1, how many lambs was each house in Israel supposed to have during the Passover? Number 2, what if a household was too small to eat the entire lamb? What then? Number 3, what could not be done with the body of the lamb? Number 4, what was not allowed in the house during Passover? Number 5, what was the blood of the lamb poured into? Number 6, who was allowed to eat the Passover and who was excluded? Number 7, what passage shows the Passover meal was a type of the communion service? And number 8, what did not happen to Jesus on the cross? Now let's begin our study by looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. The Bible says, "Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us." Here we're introduced to the idea that Jesus is like the Jewish Passover lamb. And for a while, we would like to examine the Old Testament Passover feast and draw some appropriate conclusions. Now, about 350 years, the Israelites had been in Egyptian bondage, serving very bitter bondage. And with each passing year, the bondage became worse and worse. In Exodus chapter 2, verse 23, the Bible says, "It happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them." About this time, Moses was born, and God had plans to use him to deliver the people from this bitter bondage in Egypt. But it was going to take 80 years to get Moses ready for the job. In Exodus chapter 5, verse 1, the Bible says, "Afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness.' And Pharaoh said, 'Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go.'" That was Pharaoh's attitude, and to convince Pharaoh to let Israel go, God enrolled Pharaoh in a 10-lesson correspondence course. Lesson number 1 was water turning to blood, and Moses held his rod over the Nile River, and all of the water in the entire land turned into blood, and nobody could drink the water. Later, lesson number 2 came. That was the frogs. The Egyptians worshiped frogs, and Pharaoh had frogs now crawling out from under his bed, out of the bake ovens, out of the cupboards. Lesson number 3 was lice. Lice covered man and beast, a terrible plague. Lesson number 4 was flies. I doubt these were the little fruit flies that are simply pesky, but probably the large horse flies that bite. Lesson number 5, the plague on the livestock. And with this plague, all of the livestock of Egypt died, but not the livestock of the Israelites. God was placing a distinction between the Egyptians and the Israelites. Lesson number 6, boils. Boils broke out upon men. The Egyptians were suffering from the plague, but not the Israelites. Lesson number 7, hail. Hail came upon the land, and it destroyed all of the crops, all of the cattle, and all of the men that were out in the fields. But those who believed in the word of God hid themselves and were protected from loss of life during the hailstorm. Lesson number 8, locusts. Locusts were sort of like large grasshoppers, and they began to eat what was left over from the plague of hail. And lesson number 9, the plague of darkness. This is where darkness descended upon the land, and there was no light in the land for 3 days. Just like Jesus had been dead and buried in the grave for 3 days, there was darkness on the land of Egypt for 3 days. But there was light in the dwelling of the Israelites. This was sort of an ominous plague because it was a precursor of what was about to come, the 10th and final plague. Now, as terrible as all these previous 9 plagues were, still Pharaoh hardened his heart and refused to let the people go. And God declared there would be one final plague. In Exodus chapter 11, verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, I will bring yet one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out from here altogether. This final plague would be the worst that Egypt had yet experienced. It was the plague of the firstborn, the 10th and final plague. Exodus chapter 11, verse 4, the Bible says, Then Moses said to Pharaoh, Thus says the Lord, About midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. Then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue, against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, Get out, and all of the people who follow you. Well, God then would send the angel forth to kill the firstborn in each house throughout Egypt. Now, he had provided a plan whereby Israel could escape this disaster. And that's what we're going to examine now, the plan that God had to save Israel from the last plague, the plague against the firstborn. Here were eight rules that God gave in this divine plan. Rule number one, a spotless male lamb had to be taken in each home. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 3, God told Moses, Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, On the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now God was very particular about this. Only a spotless male lamb could be taken. There was a reason why it had to be spotless. There was a reason why it had to be a male. And we'll notice a little bit later why. But a diseased or crippled lamb would have been totally unacceptable. All right, rule number two. Only one lamb per house was allowed. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 3, let me read this again. We already read it, but let me refresh your memory. The Bible says, Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, On the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. Now, a lamb for a house means one lamb for each house. We're introduced here to the idea that number is significant. Number matters if God specifies numbers. All right, rule number three. The lamb had to remain in one piece. Or in other words, the lamb had to remain whole. In Exodus 12, verse 4, listen again. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Verse 46. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside of the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. Not one bone, you see, could be broken in that lamb's body. It had to be roasted and eaten whole. Now, it was okay if your family was too small to eat the entire lamb. You could invite your neighbors to come over and help eat the lamb. But it was wrong to cut off a hind quarter and take a portion of the lamb over to your neighbor for them to eat. God was so careful with these instructions. He did not want that lamb's body divided into more than one piece. All right, rule number four. No leaven was allowed. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 18, the Bible says, In the first day of the month, on the 14th day of the month, at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. for 7 days. No leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your dwellings. You shall eat unleavened bread. Now, for those that don't know what leavening is, leaven is yeast or anything that causes fermentation. No leaven could be eaten during the Passover meal for 7 days following. No leaven could be eaten. All right, rule number 5. The blood from the lamb that was killed and eaten was to be caught in a basin and sprinkled on the door of the house. Exodus chapter 12, verse 22. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. Now, the basin means one basin. Each house was to have one basin with blood in it, and each house was to have that blood sprinkled around the door and lintel of the house. There's a reason for this, and we will notice it in just a moment. Rule number 6, stay in the house. Stay in the house. Exodus chapter 12, verse 22. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. You see, only by staying in the house with the blood of the lamb on the outside would they be safe from death. Again, Exodus 12, verse 13. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now we see why they had to stay in the house. Because when the death angel came, if there was no blood on the house, he would enter into that house and destroy the firstborn. But if he saw the blood, he would pass over that house and go to the next one. That's why this was called the Passover, because the angel would pass over the houses with the blood. Rule number 7, eat the meal in remembrance. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 24, and you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. It shall come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? That you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. So the people bowed their heads and worshipped. You see, this meal was a tool for teaching their children and strangers within the land what great things the God had done for Israel. And so they would eat this in memory of the Lord saving them from the death angel. Rule number 8, only God's people could eat this Passover meal. Exodus chapter 12, verse 43. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it, but every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat. A stranger and hired servant shall not eat of it. Now listen, this was not a game. The Passover was very solemn, and it was for God's people only. Only God's people had been delivered from death. This meal was to remind them of how they were delivered. There was nothing for a foreigner to remember, because no foreigner had been delivered from death like the Israelites had been when they lived down in Egypt. All right? Now, according to the New Testament, this Passover that we just studied and all of these 8 rules that we just learned, They pointed to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, and they also pointed to the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, we read this at the beginning, but I read it again. The Bible says, purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. So here, Jesus is like the Passover lamb. In Luke chapter 22, verse 14, when the hour had come, Jesus sat down with the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until the day it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Now, according to this, the Lord's Supper in the church is a fulfillment of the Passover in the kingdom of God. So let's make a comparison of the two meals, the Passover meal and the Lord's Supper. And let's notice that each item of the Passover was pointing forward to a significant aspect of the Lord's Supper. If we change the supper in any significant point, we destroy the symbolism that God intended. All right, let's go back to rule number one. Rule number one was that a spotless male lamb was to be taken in each household. This spotless lamb signified the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, the Bible says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." You see, because the Passover lamb represented Christ, now it's clear and understandable why God required that the lamb of the Passover be male. Because Jesus was a male. And it's also understandable why the lamb had to be without blemish and without spot. A female lamb would not have represented the Lord Jesus. And an imperfect lamb would not have represented Christ because he was perfect. All right? Since the lamb symbolized Christ, that brings up rule number two. Only one lamb was allowed per house. And because we have only one Savior, that is understandable why they were allowed only one lamb per house. Just as the Israelites were allowed only one lamb per house, we are allowed only one loaf per congregation when we eat the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16, the Bible says, "The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." Now, isn't that plain enough? Notice carefully, we are to have only one loaf of bread to signify the Lord's one body. When men tamper with the communion and place two or more loaves on the table, or when they use wafers, they have destroyed the symbolism which God intended. Now, here's an argument that people often make, thinking they can get around the idea of one loaf per congregation. The argument goes like this. One bread really means only one kind of bread. So it's okay to have several loaves as long as they're all the same kind. In other words, as long as they're all unleavened. All right? In response to this, I want to suppose that the Israelites thought like this. Suppose they argued like this. You know, one lamb per house means really one kind of lamb per house. In other words, it means simply a spotless male lamb without blemish. Well, that's all it means. And so each house in Israel then can have several lambs as long as they're all the same kind, as long as they're all spotless, and as long as they're all males. Now, would God have accepted this kind of reasoning from the Israelites? How then do we think we can get away with this kind of reasoning today in the Lord's church? But people don't stop and give up their efforts to change the divine pattern like this. Here's another argument. Here's the argument. You know, if you break off a piece of bread to eat, then really now there's two pieces of bread. The one piece in your hand that you broke off, and the other piece on the plate. And so if we can have two pieces of bread after we begin eating, then we can have two loaves of bread before we eat. Or if we can have two loaves, we can have four loaves or 100 wafers. Well, in response to this, I want to suppose the Israelites argued like this concerning the Passover. Suppose they reason like this. You know, when we break off a piece of meat from the lamb and we're going to eat, I stick my fork into the lamb and I pull off a piece of meat. Really, there's two pieces now. There's the one piece that's on my fork that I'm about to eat, and there's the other piece laying there on the table. And since there's two pieces after we begin eating, then we may as well have two lambs before we eat, or three lambs, or four lambs. In essence, this argument is no argument at all. These Israelites, as wicked and as rebellious as they were, they knew better than to argue like this. This is merely human reasoning, and it's used to justify sin, and it will not be acceptable by God. Rule number three of the Passover was that the lamb remains in one piece. You remember, the body of the Passover lamb was to remain whole. No bones could be broken in it. However, people could break off portions of meat from that body and eat it, but the body itself had to remain whole. There was a reason for this. That lamb, which had no broken bones in it, was a symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ dying on the cross. In John chapter 19, I'm reading from verse 32. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Verse 36. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. You see, that body of the Passover lamb remained whole because it was a symbol, a foreshadow of the Lord dying on the cross. And the Lord's body remained whole on the cross with no broken bones. Therefore, the loaf in the communion must remain whole, without being broken in half or shattered into a million pieces. Now, the people broke off portions of meat to eat the Passover lamb, and we too break off portions from the loaf to eat from the loaf. But they left the lamb's body whole, and we must leave the loaf whole. We cannot divide the loaf in half. Now, question: what does the Bible mean when it says that we break the bread? In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16 and 17, the Bible says, "The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." If you will compare verse 17 with verse 16 in 1 Corinthians 10, you will see that to break the bread, verse 16, means to partake of the bread, verse 17. This is the Bible interpreting itself. Breaking bread does not mean snapping the loaf in half or crumbling it up into a bunch of pieces. This would destroy the symbolism of the Passover lamb, to divide the loaf in half or to crumble it up in pieces. Instead, breaking the bread means to break off a portion so that it can be eaten. All right, rule number four. There was to be no leaven in the homes when the Passover was eaten. Any soul that was caught eating leaven, the Bible said, would be cut off from Israel. All the leaven had to be removed from the house in order to observe the Passover. And leaven is yeast. Well, this is very significant because Jesus instituted the communion during the Passover meal. In Matthew 26, verse 17, the Bible says, "On the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?' He said to them, 'Go into a city to a certain man and say to him, The teacher says, My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover." Verse 26, "As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you.'" Now, because the communion was instituted during the Passover, we know, first, only unleavened bread may be used because no leaven was allowed in the homes at that time. And the bread Jesus took was unleavened bread. Also, we see secondly that only unleavened grape juice may be used. Now, Jesus did not use fermented wine because he instituted this communion during the feast, which did not allow yeast to be used. Fermented wine is leavened wine. Fermented wine has yeast, and so Jesus did not use that. We know because he instituted this during the Passover. Rule number 5. The blood was to be caught in a basin. You remember the blood of the lamb was caught in a single basin. Each house had the blood in one basin. And likewise, each congregation of the Lord's church is to have the fruit of the vine in one cup. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 27, the Bible says Jesus took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you." Now that's a command. He gave them the cup and told them to all drink from it. In Mark 14, verse 23, "Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it." Well, this is a binding example. It illustrates how to obey the command. The command in Matthew 26, 27 was to drink from it, all of you. And Mark 14, 23 says they all drank from it. That's the binding example. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2, Paul said, "I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you." Verse 23, "For I have received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." All right, stop for just a minute. In verse 2, the brethren are to keep the traditions just as they've been delivered. Why? Because verse 23 says, "What I delivered to you, I received from the Lord." That's why the traditions have to be kept just as they're delivered. Now verse 25, "In the same manner he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup,'" listen, "'this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me.'" Now how much plainer does this have to be? When the Lord died on the cross, three significant things happened. First, the Lord sacrificed his one body for our sins. Second, his blood was shed for our sins. And third, a new covenant was ratified. You remember the veil in the temple was torn in half from top to bottom when Jesus died on the cross. And that signified the Old Testament was gone, nailed to the cross, and a New Testament has now begun. And so, for these three significant events, the Lord gave us three symbols in the Lord's Supper to correspond with these events. The one bread in the communion corresponds to his one body that was sacrificed. The fruit of the vine corresponds with the blood that was shed. And the one cup corresponds with the one New Testament that was ratified by the Lord's blood. That's why one cup is significant. The Lord ratified only one New Testament, and he gave only one cup to be a symbol of that. Now, someone argues and says, "No, the cup is the blood." Listen, in response, I want to remind you, you cannot read that. Search the scriptures, and you will never find the statement, "The cup is the blood." The fruit of the vine is representative of the blood of Jesus Christ. And the cup is a symbol of the New Testament according to Luke 22, verse 20, and 1 Corinthians 11, verse 25. When congregations use more than one cup, they destroy the symbolism of the Passover meal, and they ignore the Lord's example and command to use a single cup. All right, wait a minute now. Some people think they have found a way around using one cup. They think they have an argument that will justify more than one cup on the Lord's table. This is what I call the Ephesus-Corinth argument, and it goes like this. Paul was in Ephesus when he wrote to the Corinthians, and when he said the cup of blessing which we bless, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16, that means there was a cup at Ephesus, and there was at least one cup over at Corinth. That's two cups. And so there you have two cups right there. If there's two cups in two churches, then there can be two cups in one church. Now, I'm not making this up. This is the way people actually argue. And they think they can justify having a plurality of cups because there are two cups, one at Ephesus, one at Corinth. Now, I want us to suppose that a Jew argued like this. Suppose the Jews during Passover argued, well, you know, I have a lamb in my house, and my neighbor has a lamb in his house. So that's two lambs in two houses. And if between two houses we can have two lambs, then we can have two lambs in one house. Do you think they could have reasoned like that? Do you think God would have accepted that kind of reasoning? And as hard-hearted as those Jews are, or were, not one single one of them argued like some people argue today. Well, that brings us now to rule number six. Rule number six was stay in the house. You remember they could not leave during the night because the death angel was coming and they had to stay in the house where there was the blood. But I want you to suppose that a Jew decided, you know, the Passover meal is really not worth my time. You know, they may think, well, my slave master, he has me scheduled to work. I got to work. And so I can't stay in the house and observe this Passover. What if somebody said, you know, I'm tired. I'm going on vacation. I haven't had vacation for 10 years, and this is my opportunity, and I'm not staying in the house during Passover. I'm going on vacation. What if somebody says, you know, I forgot and overslept, and the alarm didn't go off, and I didn't eat the Passover meal. Listen, there was no second offering of the Passover for those who just didn't make it that night. You either attended Passover or you died. Those Jews knew their lives depended on being present and eating that Passover meal just like God said. And yet some brethren treat the communion and the church as though it were an option scarcely worth their time. Well, they'll just attend in the afternoon, and the church will offer communion a second time on the Lord's Day for those who just didn't make it out that morning. Listen, there is no scripture for a second offering of the communion. Do you realize that the word communion means joint participation? It means sharing together. How can there be sharing together or joint participation when the church gathers and some of the members aren't even there? And then later in the day, those members that weren't there in the morning come and by themselves, without sharing or jointly participating with anybody, take the communion all by themselves. Second offering of communion and people eating the communion by themselves is a complete destruction of the meaning of communion. In Hebrews 10, verse 25, the Bible says, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Listen, we cannot forsake the assembling of ourselves together when the church gathers to break the bread. A Jew was playing with his life if he left off the Passover meal. If he left the house, he lost his life. And today, people are playing with their souls. If we leave off the assembly and leave off the church, we lose our souls. We need to put God first and let God be God. God must become more important than vacation. God must be more important than work. God comes first, and we must assemble together and break the bread together. Rule number seven. The people were to eat the meal in remembrance of what God did for them during that night. He saved them from the death angel. And the communion is specifically designed to bring remembrance of what the Lord did for us on the cross. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 24, of the loaf, Jesus said, "This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." Of the cup, he said in verse 25, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Verse 26 says, "As often as ye eat, you show the Lord's death." How often should we eat this meal? In Acts 20 and verse 7, the Bible says, "On the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break the bread." God chose the first day of the week. That's how often we must eat the Lord's Supper. And he chose that day because that was the day Jesus arose from the grave, Mark 16 and verse 9. And so every first day of every week, we are to gather with the disciples and break the bread in memory of what the Lord did for us. And finally, rule number 8, only God's people could eat the Passover. So it is also with the communion. The communion is designed only for God's people, members of the Lord's church. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Do you see the contrast between we on the one hand, that's members of the church, and the world on the other hand, verse 32? The Lord's Supper is for Christians. It's not for the world. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16, the Bible says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Who is it that blesses the cup? Who is it that breaks from the bread? It's the members of the church. I know that because in Acts 20 and verse 7, on the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break the bread. The Lord's Supper is a communion of the body and blood of Christ. The world has no part in the Lord's body and blood until they obey him and are baptized for the remission of their sins. We should then explain to unbelievers who attend our worship services that we're glad and we're thankful that they are present. But the communion is not for them. The communion is for the members of the Lord's church. And we should not knowingly offer communion and encourage communion among those who are not baptized believers in Christ. This is the Lord's Supper and the Lord's table. We have no right to share this meal with people whom the Lord excluded. In conclusion, the Passover meal was given by God to the Jews that it might properly prepare their minds to receive Jesus and the church when they finally would come along. These comparisons between the Passover and communion teach us some lessons as to how the communion should be observed. We must be careful that we do not destroy the symbolism contained in the divine pattern that the Lord gave. In Hebrews chapter 8, and verse 5, the Bible says that the tabernacle was a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain. Moses could not tamper with the pattern because it was a divine pattern. And if he tampered with it, he would destroy the symbolism that God intended. Neither can we tamper with the communion, lest we also destroy the divine symbolism that Jesus placed within that wonderful meal.